We're now going to read in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we can read from the beginning of the chapter. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, 2 weeks ago, we started considering the temptations of Jesus, and we saw that after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him, that he was led out into the wilderness. Now, after going without food for about 40 days and 40 nights, you can imagine that he was famished. Because that's an extraordinary length of time to go without food. And most people couldn't last that long. But when a person's on a divine mission, supported by God, then anything is possible. Because our lives are in His hands. We read something similar concerning others that were the servants of God in the Old Testament. We read of Moses when he received the law that he hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he received the law. We read the same there concerning Elijah when he made his way to Mount Horeb, where God had met with Moses, that it was on the strength of the meal that the angel had prepared for him that he went for 40 days and 40 nights before he arrived at Mount Horeb. We read that it was 40 days that the Ninevites were given to repent at the preaching of Jonah. We also read that the flood came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. So there must be some significance attached to this period of time. And I think there is significance attached to it, because the one thing that they all have in common is that it was after that period of time that they were tested, and they overcame that test, and then they ministered to the Lord. This was the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was after this period of testing and trial that he begins his ministry. Now, I think it would be reasonable for us to assume that he didn't waste these 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. I think it would be reasonable to assume that he spent it in meditation with his Father, that he was meditating and praying for these 40 days and 40 nights. The same could have been said of Moses as he waited for the Lord to be given to him. The same could have been said of the Ninevites. What were they focused on for that 40 days and 40 nights? Surely it was upon God. The same could be said of Noah. What was he thinking of for these 40 days and 40 nights in the ark? Surely he was thinking about God and God's judgment upon the world and his deliverance. So it would be fair to assume that the Lord Jesus would have been focusing on the work which the Father had given him to do. And obviously, when anybody has been called by God, then that person will be tried, even for the ordinary believer. Once you put your faith in God will be tested. It'll continually be tested. For as long as you're in this world, your faith will be tested to see if you're going to continue to give obedience to the God that you professed. Are you going to continue ministering in His name, seeking to live in accordance with His will, or will you succumb to the temptations that will undoubtedly flood our minds to distract us and take us out of the way that we have sought to walk in? So we're all serving an apprenticeship. Jesus Himself had to serve an apprenticeship before He was able to undertake the work of the office that God the Father had called Him to do. He had to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we can understand that after that length of time that He was hungry. And that's where Satan is going to come, at the point of our weakness. Because Satan keeps an eye on us, and he looks to see what's happening in our lives. He looks to see if there's any weakness that he might tempt us with. He was keeping an eye on Jesus, and he was seeking a means of finding a way of tempting Him. And the most obvious means of tempting Him was at the point of His greatest need, food. He was hungry. So He tempted Him at that point. He tempted Him to provide bread for Himself. Now, He'll come in various ways. When we're full, He'll tempt us to believe that we don't need God any longer. We can do very well without Him. When we're destitute, when things are going against us, He'll tempt us to distrust God. God doesn't care about you. He's not hearing your prayers. If He cared about you, you wouldn't be suffering the way that you are. You wouldn't be struggling. So He wants us to distrust God. If He sees that things aren't working out the way we would like them to work out, because that's where He sees our weaknesses. Because He sees that we're questioning. Why are we experiencing this? So He tempts us at that point of weakness. If people are covetous, He tempts them with money. So He comes in every form, and He'll fit the temptation to our particular weakness at that particular time. Now, He saw that Jesus was hungry, and He thought, this is my golden opportunity. And He comes with the spirit of derision. If you're the Son of God, surely this wouldn't be your lot. And He's seeking to put a doubt into Jesus' mind, because prior to the 40 days and 40 nights, after His baptism, Jesus heard the voice of His Father assuring Him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Satan comes with Him as if to doubt that and to sow a seed of doubt into His mind. You think you're His beloved Son, if you are the Son of God. Do you think this is what you would be experiencing? How ridiculous that the Son of God would have to suffer like you're suffering. And if indeed you are the Son of God, turn that stone into bread because you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, you shouldn't suffer. Turn that stone into bread. Now, on first appearance, that sounds very plausible. Because where is the sin in that? He was hungry. If he's the Christ, if he's the Son of God, he's got power to perform miracles. Surely there's no evil in performing a miracle for his own benefit by turning that stone into bread. After all, shortly afterwards, was he not going to turn water into wine? And on a later occasion, was he not going to feed the multitudes? Surely there's no harm in using his power to turn one stone into bread. I'm not asking you to turn stone into the most delicious food and have the most greatest party here in the midst of the wilderness. It's just merely a small stone to turn into bread, the most basic of foods to satisfy your hunger. Surely there's no harm in you using your power to do that. Now, this of course was a wicked attempt by Satan to cause the last Adam to fail just as the first Adam had failed. Because it was in connection with food that he tempted the first Adam also. Wasn't this one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit had led him out into the wilderness to fast, so that he could be tested in exactly the same way as Adam had been tested? And Jesus, coming as our representative and our Savior, he must triumph over Satan. He mustn't succumb to the temptation of Satan. Unlike the first Adam, he was being tempted to break the fast and work a miracle at Satan's direction. And that would have been a sin, to listen to Satan rather than listen to the Spirit or his Father. That's where Adam failed. He listened to the voice of Satan rather than listen to the voice of God. God had told him very clearly, of that tree you shall not eat. Now, there probably wasn't anything wrong with the fruit that was on the tree. It was just a testing point to see if he would remain obedient to his God. Whether he would listen to his God in all things, or would he listen to the voice of Satan? Well, the first Adam failed. And here's the contest. Because the test is, who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the voice of God or the voice of Satan? Because the contest is between God and the devil. Who is going to be sovereign? Who is going to rule over our lives? That was the contest for Adam and for the second Adam. Who's going to dictate to you what you're going to do? Who are you going to listen to? The Spirit has led you out here to fast. Satan wants you to eat. Who's going to win this contest? If Jesus had done anything on the devil's advice, he would have failed. He would have failed to give perfect obedience to the Father, and he would have failed in his mission into this world. He wasn't given the power to satisfy his own needs, He was given the power of the Godhead in order to triumph over Satan, so that he could secure the needs of his people by giving perfect obedience to the Father. Now, what the devil was trying to do was to destroy the Son's confidence in the Father by seeking to suggest to him, the Father doesn't care for you. The Father hasn't made providential provision to meet all of your needs. You're starving, man. You're hungry. If God cared for you, you wouldn't be like that. You wouldn't have to suffer the way that you're suffering. And he's wanting the Son to distrust the Father by taking matters into his own hands. The same way as he comes to us when we know what God's word tells us. He wants us to distrust God. It doesn't really matter whether we listen to him at that point or not. Take things into your own hands. You can see that it's going to be better for you if you do it your own way rather than do it God's way. That's always the way that he's going to tempt us, to take matters into our own hands, not to seek to give obedience to God, but to do as we want ourselves. Now, at his baptism, Jesus had heard the voice of his Father telling him, "You are my beloved Son." And the devil is coming to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the beloved Son," as if he's trying to put a doubt into his mind, if that is the case, prove it. This is all you have to do, prove it. Just one small miracle for your own benefit. Prove it to yourself, prove it to everybody else, that you are the Son of God. If the Father loves you, surely he won't mind you using your power to satisfy your hunger. Now, it's all designed to weaken his confidence in the love and in the care of his Father's provision for him. He's now afflicted with hunger in the desert place where no food could be seen. And Satan is drawing him to suspect and to doubt his Father's care for him, as if it was incompatible to be the Son of God and to be left destitute and hungering for food. And he's suggesting that he take some extraordinary course of action to look after himself. If you are a Christian, isn't that what he insinuates when he comes? You wouldn't behave that way. If you are a Christian, surely God wouldn't allow you to suffer that way. If you are a Christian, surely God would hear your prayers because you've been praying about this certain thing for a period of time now. And it doesn't appear as if the Father is hearing a word of your prayers. If you are a Christian, surely God wouldn't treat you that way. And now that you've come to this point, you've got to take matters into your own hands. You no longer have to give obedience to the one who doesn't appear to be listening to you. You have to look after yourself. You have to do it your way. Now, there are so many ways of looking at this temptation. And what appears to be a simple statement is full of complexities, as we're beginning to see. He's been declared to be the Son of God, yet it doesn't appear as if the Father has taken care of his most basic needs. Yet, if he's the Son of God, he's got power to look after himself. And it seems unreasonable that he should hide that power if he's able to turn that stone into bread. All you have to do is prove it. Now, I'm sure we've all been in that position where we know that we're right concerning something and that we could easily refute the accusations and suspicions of others. But we don't say a word because we know that if we do, it's going to cause more harm than good. So we keep silent. Jesus could easily have turned that stone into bread. He doesn't. Now, he's insinuating that his reputation is at stake. And that's how he'll come to us. People are talking about you. You've got to stand up for yourself. You've got to refute these accusations. Because your reputation is at stake here. Your reputation is being marred. And you can easily prove yourself by just speaking up. You can easily prove that you're the Son of God by just turning that stone into bread. Prove it. Prove it to yourself and prove it to others that this is who you are. Now that's exactly the same kind of temptation that he comes to Jesus with at the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down from there. Save yourself. But Jesus, of course, knows that this is the Father's will for him. He can't come down from there. If he were to come down there from there at the suggestion of Satan, what would have happened? Well, no atonement would have been made. Our sins would not have been paid for. Mankind could never have been saved. Jesus knew that the Father knew what he was doing. When he allowed him to go to the cross, it was no accident. It was the Father's will. It was the Father's will for him to be without food for 40 days and 40 nights. It was the Father's will for him to suffer on the cross. But Satan is suggesting, if you're the Son of God, you wouldn't be suffering like that. Surely that's not the Father's will. If you're the Son of God, you've got the power to come down from there. As you said yourself, you can call legions of angels to help you. Why don't you do it? Why don't you come down from that cross? Then you'd prove to everybody round about that you are the Son of God, because everybody here is now doubting whether you are the Son of God. They're questioning whether you're the Messiah. Even your own disciples have fled. Why don't you just prove yourself? But of course, it wasn't about proving and showing forth his own glory. It was to show forth the Father's glory. And that's the test that we'll be tested with. Are we going to give obedience to God, knowing that if we are obedient to what he wants us to do, regardless of the cost, that everything will work out together for our good at the end? Maybe it might not appear so at the moment, but if we continue to trust him, if our faith will not waver, it will work out together for our eternal good. But if we succumb to the temptation and take matters into our own hands, because things don't seem to be working out the way we would like them to work out, I'm quite sure that Jesus didn't want to be hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. Yet he was being obedient to the Father. I'm quite sure that he didn't want to experience the pains of death that he experienced on the cross. In fact, we know he didn't. Because he prayed that if it was possible, that God would find another way. Yet, Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Not Satan's will, not even the desires of my own flesh, but your will be done. Now, Satan's temptations want us to prove what we believe. But God simply wants us to give obedience, to demonstrate that we trust Him regardless of what we're going to have to suffer. Now, Satan has a great deal of success in this way. Take, for example, the case of Thomas. He refused to believe except on his own terms. The disciples had told him, "We've seen the Lord, He has risen." Thomas wasn't going to believe then. He wasn't going to take them at their word. Why would the disciples have lied to Thomas? He had no reason to doubt what they said, yet he doubted them. Why? Because he succumbed to the temptations of Satan. He laid down his own terms. If I don't see him with my own eyes, if I'm not able to put my finger into the nail prints in his hands and my hand into the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe. Now, if we don't accept the grace of faith that God offers us, and we try and interpose our own conditions, we're making a snare for ourselves, and we are succumbing to the temptations of Satan. We failed. We failed the test. Now, God may condescend to meet us in our weakness, as He later met with Thomas at the point of his weakness, but rebuked him and told him, "Now you believe, Thomas, because you see. But blessed are they who haven't seen what you see, and yet they believe. Their faith did not fail. But you wouldn't believe until you saw." So he gives him a strong rebuke for not trusting what he had heard. And the same is true of us. God tests our faith. And sometimes we don't take Him at His word. We fail. And mercifully, He does condescend to meet us even in our failings, as He did with Thomas. But it's certainly not something to be proud of. And the Lord will rebuke us, because that's not what He expects of His people. He expects us to be faithful. He expects us to believe Him and to take Him at His word. And we don't have to see great demonstrations of His power, as He showed to Elijah. I don't need to come down from heaven in fire. I don't need to cause the earth to quake, because I'm not in these things. That's not the way I work. I work in the still, small voice of the heart. You must have your ears opened to hear me, and you must take me at your word, because that's where I will meet with you. That's where I speak with you. That's where you will have communion with me. Not in the great things, the great demonstrations of power. That's not the way I operate. I speak through my word, and I accomplish all that I accomplish through that word. And that's the word that I want you to put your trust in. And that's the rebuke that Thomas got. You should have taken the disciples at their word, because they spoke the truth and you had absolutely no reason to doubt them. And blessed are they who do not see, but yet believe. So there are depths to this temptation which we cannot fathom. But it cannot be denied that this was a real temptation for Jesus. Because he knew that he had the power. If he didn't have the power, it wouldn't have been a temptation. But because he knew that he had the power to turn the stone into bread, it was a real temptation. Because his flesh was crying out to him for food. He was starving. And he had the power to do something about it, but he didn't use his power for that reason. He wasn't going to use his power on his own behalf to satisfy his own desires. He was only going to use that power to do the Father's will. Now, the severity of his trial might become more evident if we compare it to the trial that Adam had. Nowhere do we read in Genesis that Adam had gone any length of time without food when he was tempted to eat. He didn't have to eat, he wasn't hungry. Now Jesus, on the other hand, had gone 40 days and 40 nights without having eaten. He was famished. And even if Adam had been hungry, he could have satisfied his hunger because he had all the other trees in the garden that he could have eaten of. He didn't have to eat of that one tree. But no such provision was made for Christ. Adam, when he was tempted, had everything in his favor. He was living in paradise. Everything had been put at his disposal. But here we see the Son of God in the wilderness, surrounded with nothing that could satisfy his needs. This was a far greater, severe temptation than anything that Adam was tempted with. Yet Adam failed, but Jesus, our Lord, succeeded. He overcame. And that was the purpose for which he came into this world. To overcome him that had overcome Satan, that had overcome Adam. He came to overthrow Satan's rule over mankind. So that we might be made willing in a day of God's power to do his will and give him obedience rather than continue to succumb to the temptations of the flesh which Satan will use continually to try and make us disobedient to God. Well, may God grant that he would bless to us these thoughts. Let's pray. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, we give you thanks for the one who succeeded, whereas our first father failed. And we're thankful that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are no longer in the covenant that was made with Adam, which depended upon his obedience. But that we're now in the covenant that depends on the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we ourselves, even although we have come into that covenant, will fail. But our confidence was never dependent upon anything that we were going to do. Our confidence always has been and always will be on what he has been able to do. On our behalf, he has triumphed for us. He has given you the perfect obedience that you required. But not only was he able to give you that perfect obedience, but he was also willing to undergo the penalty for our disobedience. Lord, we give you thanks for the great gift that you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to follow him so that we will have the victory over Satan's temptations. That we will not succumb to the temptations with which he will assail us with, but that we will seek to follow Christ, that we will take up our cross, and that we will be prepared to suffer, because if the privilege has been given to us to believe in him, it has also been required of us that we must suffer with him. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to follow him, that you would help us to take up our cross and have mercy upon us for how short we come in so many ways. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 119, page 412. And we're going to sing from verse 1, 4, 5, four stanzas to the end of verse 1, 4, 9. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cried to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws alway. I of the morning did prevent the dawning and did cry, for all mine expectation did on thy word rely. Down to the end of verse 149. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey.